Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. In our previous class on the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, we began our positive treatment of its theological meaning. Last time we treated our subject under two C's. The first C was Christ, and the second C, the cross. We'll come back to that. And everyone, apart from the dispensationalists, so historic, pre-Mills, all the post-Mills, the amillennialists, everyone apart from the dispensationalists see this, that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is supremely about Christ, not the Antichrist. So the question, who is this passage dealing with? Kind of like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, who said to Philip, of whom speaks the prophet thus, of himself or some other man? The answer is, he's speaking about Christ, not Antichrist. And then what? What about Christ? Answer, the cross. The passage deals with the cross, not some literal Jewish millennium. And I'll just give you three examples. John Calvin, he's very good on this passage. It's remarkable how much he agrees with our position. And he keeps, in his exegesis of these four verses from Daniel 9, he keeps even using the phrase Christ alone. Passages about Christ and salvation found in him alone. E.J. Young's excellent commentary. And then I turned to a non-A-Mill before I came out just to read what he had to say again. John Barton Payne, who's a historic pre-Mill, and he says, yeah, the passage is all about Christ, preeminently, supremely about him, and it's dealing with the cross. And it's not about Antichrist. Tonight, then, we're going to continue the positive meaning of Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We're going to look at five more topics, as well as those two, but to my surprise, I thought we'd get all five covered tonight when I was preparing it, but we're only going to get two of the five, but even I'm bound to finish it. Next week, I would have thought. Famous last words. I don't want to be quoted against myself either there, because I've been known to go wrong before. We have two more C's tonight. The first C tonight is the covenant. That's the third C. Christ and the cross. And now we're into the covenant. And everyone, I believe, has the handout, the diagram of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 before them. And those who listen online will be able to scroll down the page, and there's a link that says note. And then you click on that link and you'll get an A4 sheet that you can print out or refer to. The most obvious reference to the covenant in the last four verses of Daniel 9 is found in what verse? Verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in a previous class, we said the key to identifying the he at the start of verse 7 is linked to a wonderful word brand. Can you tell me what the word is? Antecedent, yes. Brian and I had discussed that earlier. The antecedent is not the prince, as the dispensationalists would have it. It's not the prince in verse 26, because the prince is a subordinate part of a clause the people of the prince. So he would refer to the people. And then the people of the prince refers to the Romans under Titus and AD 70. It's not he, 2,000 or so, and maybe much more years later, will do such and such, confirming a covenant with many for 1 week. But as I said, we looked at that before, so I don't want to belabor the point now. The he at the start of verse 27, and indeed right through verse 27, is Christ. The antecedent to he is the Messiah in the second line of verse 26. And he, the Messiah, is the grand subject of the passage, as we saw last week. We also noticed that this has to be the Messiah because of the verb used, he shall confirm the covenant. And you confirm an already existing covenant. And Christ confirmed the already existing covenant by his incarnation, cross, and exaltation. And this doesn't fit with the speculative and even bizarre dispensationalist view that he is the Antichrist who's going to make a brand new covenant in the future. So the covenant that is confirmed by Christ is the one everlasting covenant of grace. The covenant with post-fall Adam, with the seed of the woman, crushing the head of the serpent, as Genesis 3 verse 15 teaches, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, Israel, the covenant with David, which covenant is today called the
New
Covenant. And now look with me earlier in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 verse 4. Here's the start of Daniel's prayer. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, here's his address. O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we've done wickedly, etc. So God is addressed at the start of this prayer as the great and awesome God who keeps the covenant and mercy, or, and this is how English would combine these things, the God who keeps covenant mercy or covenant loving kindness with his particular people, those who love him and keep his commandments. And then this covenant God, that we confess to him, Daniel says, we've sinned, we've committed iniquity, and we need pardon and salvation. So he's praying to the covenant God in verse 4 all the way through this prayer, from verse 4 through verse 19. And then the answer to Daniel's prayer, as delivered by the angel Gabriel in verses 24 through 27, in its climactic verse, says that the Messiah shall confirm the covenant. God is the God who keeps covenant. Verse 4, and the answer is that the Messiah will come and he will confirm the covenant. And it's not about some future covenant made with the Jews by a personal antichrist in the land of Israel, a covenant which he's supposed to renege upon 3.5 years into it. Now, everyone with me so far? There is another reference to the covenant in verses 24 through 27. And we're not now talking about the word itself. What is the number two way in which this passage speaks about the covenant? See you all poring over the A4 sheet.
Bringing everlasting righteousness.
Close. It's related to the covenant.
Cut off but not for himself.
That's related to the covenant too. Cut off but not himself, said Julian. everlasting righteousness, he said before that. I'll give you a clue. It's mentioned 8 times in the passage. You were thinking of, I don't know if it's there. I don't know if it's there. Once last week, I think it was, we talked about where's Wally, and we were looking for the Wally for the dispensations. What they said was in the text, but there was no Wally. Well, this week we have the thing that we're looking for in the passage, not just once or even 4 times, but 8 times. That's got you thinking. If nothing else, this is good because it reappraises you with the 4 key verses.
Is it to make an end?
Nope, to make an end is related to the covenant, but that's not it. Besides, that's only one thing. It's not often you say there's something there in the text 8 times, and it's only 4 verses, and nobody can see it. By the way, it isn't an easy one. If you're thinking a certain way, it's easy, but if you're not, it isn't. And at the minute, no one is thinking a certain way.
Thy people.
That's closely related to the covenant. Indeed, thy people, because God is our God and we are his people. But it's not the number 2 way of getting to the subject of the covenant in our passage. The answer is the covenant number, the number 7. And that's found in the passage 8 times, if I'm able to count properly. We have, for instance, the reference to the weeks. And we said in a previous class or classes, weeks here is literally 7s. So 70 weeks at the start of verse 24. Looking at the handout, because I think it's easier from the handout. Then verse 25 talks about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And weeks is 7s. Verse 26 begins after 62 7s. And then we have the covenant confirmed for many, 1 week, 1 7. In the midst of the week, 1 7. So there are 6 of them. And I said 8. 8 reference to 7s. Well, verse 24 begins 70 weeks. And 70 is 7 times 10. And then in verse 25, we have a reference in the middle of the verse to 7 weeks. So that's 6 plus 1 plus 1. In other words, the number 7 is used 8 times. Let's now turn back to the prayer, because I want to emphasize that the last 4 verses is the answer to the prayer that God gives through Gabriel, but it's the answer to the prayer. Daniel 9 verse 13 begins, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us," all these judgments, because Daniel's in the Babylonian captivity and under the Medes and the Persians now. And Jerusalem has fallen, the temple has been destroyed. "All this has come upon us as it is written in the law of Moses." Now turn back not just a page or so, but all the way to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is the chapter that deals with God's covenant, especially God's covenant curses, judgments upon Israel for sin. Verse 9. We're still in the positive part of Leviticus 26 with verse 9. "I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you." And then it speaks of covenant blessings. Then verse 14 says, "But if you don't listen to me and obey my commandments, if ye shall despise my statutes," verse 15 continues, "or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, then I will bring covenant curses upon you." So there's covenant blessings in connection with verse 9, and covenant curses in connection with verse 15. And now we get to the covenant number, the number 7. Verse 18, after listing various curses, it says, if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, after I brought all these painful judgments upon you, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Verse 21, and if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, after I brought my first and second judgments upon you, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you, according to your sins. Verse 24, if you still don't listen, then I will also walk contrary to you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Verse 28, if you still won't listen, God says, I will walk contrary to you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Then it goes on to speak about Israel being scattered among the heathen, verse 33. Verse 34 says, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, her seventh days, seventh again, as long as it lieth desolate. And ye shall be in your enemy's land, including and especially Babylon. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, verse 35 continues, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths, seventh day and seventh years even too, when ye dwelt upon it. Verse 43 is similar. Then if you go down to verse 42, God says that he'll restore his people, bring them back to repentance, circumcise their hearts. Verse 42, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. I can't but remark here at this point that those people who say, well, you know, there must actually be very different covenants and not all part of the one everlasting covenant, because there's a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with Moses, and then there's a new covenant, and they're all different, and there's different ways of salvation amongst the more unreformed sorts of dispensationalism. Verse 42 talks about my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And then there must be a different covenant, according to your reason, with Abraham. And then there's a totally different covenant. There's a new way of salvation too, with the covenant with Isaac. And then there's another covenant with Jacob, and maybe a different way of salvation there as well. But really, you understand, the covenant with Jacob, the covenant with Isaac, the covenant with Abraham is one covenant. And likewise, the covenants with Noah and Israel, etc., are manifestations of the one everlasting covenant of grace. But our point here from Leviticus 26, and remember Daniel 9 talks about sins against God's law, the law of Moses, including Leviticus 26, is it talks about the covenant curse in terms of sevens. Seven is the number of the covenant. And in Daniel 9 we have 6 uses of the sevens or a week, and then we've got 70 sevens, and we've got 7 sevens. It's all about the covenant, the word covenant and the number covenant, number 7, are found throughout our passage in Daniel 9. It abounds with the covenant number, and it fits with the structure of the chapter, in that the covenant is mentioned at the very start, the address of the prayer, and at the very end of the climactic answer. Is everyone happy? Have we proved the point to your satisfaction that this passage is about the covenant? Brian?
Yeah.
That's the spirit. Right. What then does Daniel 9:24 through 27 say about Daniel's covenant? And here some of the points Julian made earlier will come in. In our passage, we have a covenant head. He, verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant. A covenant head who is a covenant confirmer. We have the covenant confirmer, and only the covenant head can be a covenant confirmer. And he is, in the language of verse 25 and 26, he is called the
Messiah.
The Messiah, the anointed of God as prophet, priest, and king. And he's called here a prince or a king in verse 25. The king confirms the covenant. We also have in this passage the death of the covenant head. Julian, where do we find that?
Cut off.
The Messiah shall be cut off. And let's relate verse 26, the start of it, and verse 27, the first line. It's the very death of the covenant head, his being cut off at the cross, that confirms the covenant. He confirms the covenant by his death. And we're going to see that when we look at a verse in the Gospels later. So the covenant head, through his death, brings covenant salvation. And here we return to the six things at the end of verse 24. We'll take the first three together because they're closely related. The covenant head is cut off to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And he not only deals with our sins, but number four, he brings in, through being cut off on the cross, he brings in everlasting righteousness, because his death is not separated from his lifelong obedience. And so he seals up the vision and prophecy, because he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies in himself. All the promises of God are yea and amen in him. And he realizes and confirms the covenant. And he anoints the Most Holy. Turn with me to Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12 tells us that it's not by the blood of calves or goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, the most holy place, the holy of holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He goes into the holy of holies. Hebrews says, Daniel 9, verse 24, talks about Christ as anointing the most holy, or the holy place. Now, these six things at the end of verse 24, remember, this is an Old Testament prophecy. With these six things being achieved through the Messiah, something must end. Something's got to stop. Brian?
The whole of the Old Testament sacrifices.
The Old Testament sacrificial system, the temple, because Jesus Christ is dying once and for all of his one people. And the book of Hebrews brings that out especially. And this brings us back, and some of you I think should get this one, this brings us back to an earlier article of the Belgic Confession. Article 25, the abolishing of the ceremonial law. Now think of the priests and the altar and the sacrifices. When I run through the 6 points in verse 24, Christ comes to finish, make an end of transgression, sins, iniquity, reconciliation is made, everlasting righteousness brought in, the vision and prophecy fulfilled, the Most Holy is anointed. Well then, why do you need a holy place, a temple with two special chambers and an altar outside, and lavers and a priesthood, and any ceremonial laws, and clean and unclean, and all the rest? Answer, you don't. And this, of course, fits with Daniel's prayer, because Daniel's dealing with awful sin that Israel's committed, the devastating judgment of God, and he's praying for God to pardon and restore his people. And then the Lord says the Christ is going to come. We can't just say, oh, but we're going to get a temple up and we're going to have more sacrifice. What good's that going to do? The Christ is going to come, And he's going to forgive. Through him, forgiveness will come to you by the sacrifice once and for all of himself on the cross. And then we'll get rid of all the Old Testament paraphernalia because it's fulfilled. Now, let's say more about this covenant, because the passage does. There's not only a covenant head in Daniel 9 and the death of the covenant head bringing in covenant salvation, but this covenant is emphatically particular. How would you prove from Daniel 9 that it's particular? Brian?
Many.
Many. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is why dispensationalists, taking this passage for the people of God and talking about Antichrist, who's going to molest the Jews in the future after the church is raptured, how this fits with the 99% Arminianism of dispensationalism, because that's what almost all of them are. He shall confirm the covenant, Christ shall confirm the covenant with many. It's interesting, Calvin's commentary on this is very good, and it'd be one of those passages in Calvin's writing. If you want to prove that Calvin held to a particular covenant, you want a proof from his own writings and not just inferences from elsewhere, you can go to Calvin's commentary on Daniel 9, verse 27, because Calvin says the passage is about Christ. This is the covenant of grace. And when Daniel 9:27 says, he, Christ, shall confirm the covenant with many. With many, not everybody. I mean, what else could you do? You don't even have to be a great exegete like John Calvin. What else can you do but say that the covenant is particular? Because it says the covenant is confirmed by Jesus Christ with many. I mean, if you couldn't talk about a particular covenant made by Christ with a specific people, the elect of God, from that passage, it's like an open goal. How could you miss? And Calvin doesn't miss, you'd be glad. So if the covenant is confirmed with many, if it's a particular covenant, then the passage teaches inexorably and beautifully a particular covenant salvation which flows from a particular covenant atonement on the cross made by a particular covenant head, Jesus Christ. Now, at the Last Supper, and now we're getting to the New Testament text that I alluded to earlier. At the Last Supper, my contention is that Jesus Christ was thinking of Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Let me prove this to you as we turn to Matthew 26, verse 28. Matthew 26, verse 28. And before you get there, I think many, if not all of you, have a pretty good idea what this verse is. Matthew 26, verse 28 is a slightly shorter form of this statement of our Lord in Mark 14, verse 24. But Matthew 26, verse 28. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now the classic, and indeed it's correct, the classic passage that underlies verse 28 is said to be, practically everyone says this and they're right, is said to be what? This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jesus is referring, everyone recognizes, to especially one Old Testament scripture. What is it?
Daniel 9:27.
No. It does. I'm going to argue that it refers to Daniel 9. But I'm saying everybody recognizes this. I'll give you a clue. It's the only passage in the Old Testament that refers to the New Covenant. And New Covenant is here translated Jeremiah New Testament. 31. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Verse 31 of that chapter talks about, I will make a new covenant. And then at the end of Christ's word in Matthew 26, verse 28, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Well, the new covenant, in that celebrated prophecy, verse 34 talks about the forgiveness of sins. There are two points. The first one's most obvious, the new covenant, but there's also this reference to the remission of sins included in the new covenant. And that, I say, is the passage that everybody rightly refers to. But my contention is that they should also say, as a close second, a very close second, in fact, you'd even argue that it could be first, though it doesn't contain the phrase new covenant, they should also be thinking of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, not just the new covenant prophecy.
If it was a new covenant, there must have been an old covenant. What was the old covenant?
The old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. And Hebrews 8 especially deals with that. If there's an old covenant, it's made the... If there's a new covenant, it's made the previous one old and obsolete. And if it's old and obsolete, it's passing away. So what is there in Matthew 26, verse 28? And I have four different things here. What is there in this verse that harkens back to the last four verses of Daniel 9?
The many have remission of sins.
The many. This is the blood of the New Testament covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And this covenant in Daniel 9, verse 27, he confirms the covenant with many. And that actually gives us a second link, not only the word many, but covenant. He shall confirm the covenant with many. And then this is the new covenant, which is shed, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. So you have covenant, not new covenant. Now, Jeremiah is the only one that uses that phrase. But you have covenant and many. Anything else?
I'm just thinking, is it not confirmed by blood?
The passage says, this is my blood of the New Testament. And Brian makes the point, you confirm a covenant with the shedding of blood. And Daniel 9 also says, cut off. And cut off a violent, you could almost say, in a sense, premature death. And then there's also the phrase, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Because the first three things of the six that Messiah achieves by his sacrifice is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. So at the Last Supper, Christ was thinking of Jeremiah 31. That's the only passage that thinks this book talks about the new covenant and mentions forgiveness of sins. But in referring to blood, Matthew 26, that fits with cut off and confirming. Then you've got the covenant, the remission of sins, and in this covenant as being made with many as particular. But of course, you lose all that if you're a dispensationalist, and you lose an awful lot of things. You lose a lot of scripture because they're only referring to the Jews. You lose more than half of the book of Revelation. You lose the predictive prophecy of the prophets, which are a huge chunk in the Old Testament, because they're either talking about the Jews and the tribulation, or they're talking about the Jews and the millennium. But you also lose Daniel 9 here in connection with the Lord's Supper, because he shall confirm the covenant with many. Nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, nothing to do with the cross. It all has to do with this future Roman, that is Rome political, Antichrist, who's going to abuse the Jews after we're all raptured.
Mr. Chair, could I just ask for something I'm not clear on? It seems to be an apparent contradiction, the timing of the confirmation of this covenant. Verse 24 says it's 70 weeks, and my subsidiary question is, when did that start? Whereas verse 26 says, after 62 weeks, and yet the end of both of those periods is the cross.
Julian is asking a question about the chronology of the weeks, and that's our fourth C. We will come to your question, Julian. If I don't answer that directly, ask me it later on in the night. Sticking with the covenant a little bit longer, we've been dealing with this covenant In terms of the covenant head and covenant salvation, a particular covenant, Christ alluding to it before his death, the new covenant being sealed in his blood. And now we need to bring in the number, the fulfillment of the covenant, because not only does it use eight times, we said, the seven or sevens, but the whole period is a period of 70 sevens. So here we have seven as the covenant number, times 10, the number of fulfillment, like 10 commandments and 10 plagues, the full or complete summary of the moral law and the full and complete devastation of Egypt. So we have a period here of 70 sevens, 10 in there meaning fulfillment, because now in Jesus Christ, the covenant head, with his incarnation, the covenant is fulfilled. Or, what's the word actually used in the text?
Confirmed.
Confirmed. Christ, the covenant head, fulfills the covenant. He's cut off, making his covenantal atonement, confirming the covenant with many, that is, all the elect, bringing in this covenantal salvation, and so abrogating the Old Testament ceremonial law, because it's part of the old covenant. Now we come to the fourth C, not S-E-A, but letter C. Christ, that's he, is the subject. He and his cross, the cross as the fulfillment and confirmation of the covenant, which brings us, I think that was why Julian asked that question, you could see us moving up to the next C there dimly, that brings us to the chronology. This is where things get a little bit harder. But another C, though not the fifth one there, I have confidence in you all. Right, we draw here upon the first four classes. That's why I say this is a little bit harder, because not all of you were able to make those classes. The first four classes. And we're going to deal with the 70 weeks here. The 70 weeks, where do they begin? That is, where does the first 7 weeks, when do they begin? What did we say in a previous class? What was the thing with which they began? The decree of Cyrus. And the date for the decree of Cyrus is 538 BC. Everywhere that I looked, that was the standard number. So that's when the 70 weeks begin. And then some say, I don't agree with that. That it begins with Cyrus's decree. Well, we can't rehash all that. We dealt with that several weeks ago, and we supported that with several arguments and appealed to about 8 or 9 or 10 scriptures from Ezra, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, 2 Chronicles 36, etc. So this is a very, very prominent event. Now, the first seven weeks, and therefore the beginning of the next period, the beginning of the 62 weeks, when does it end? When do the first 7 weeks end? They end with the rebuilding of Jerusalem and its temple and its wall after the labors of Zerubbabel, who brought the first bunch of exiles back, and then Ezra, who brought the second bunch back, and Nehemiah, who brought the third bunch back. Zerubbabel worked on the temple, Nehemiah on the walls, the perimeter walls, and all the while houses are being built and streets are being relaid and cleaned up. Now, when does that period end? Well, is there a year? I didn't see anybody who put a year to it. Nobody really knows, nobody really claims much in that regard. Then we have the 62 weeks. The 62 weeks begin with the 7 weeks end. When did we say the 62 weeks end, which is actually also the end of the 69 weeks? When do they end? Christ's birth, yes. Christ's birth. So we'll say that's 1 AD, roughly.
Why birth and not death? Because it says 62 weeks Messiah shall be cut off.
Ah, but that's you're asking a slightly different question. We're going to come to that. And the answer to the first question, why Christ's birth? That's the previous lecture. Now, we've looked at where the 70 weeks start, the decree of Cyrus to rebuild. The 69th week ends with the birth of Christ in AD 1. Which brings us to the 70th week. But now we're getting closer all the while to Julian's question, which is hanging out there and which keeps resurfacing at different points. This 70th week is the key one. It is the key one for the dispensationalists who make it to be a literal 7 years in the future after a gap of about 2,000 years, the great parenthesis, which is never even so much as hinted at in the text, whereas in the text, the 70 weeks are all consecutive. There's no split between the 69th and the 70th week, with the split and the great parenthesis being four times the length of the literal 490 years as they see it. The dispensation of this 70th week is the key one, this literal 7 year tribulation period in the future. Sometimes the dispensation is called the first 3.5 years of this period, the tribulation. And the second 3.5 years of the literal 7 years, they call it the Great Tribulation. So sometimes they call the whole thing the Great Tribulation, then to speak more precisely according to their own viewpoint. There's a 3.5 year tribulation, and then it becomes the 3.5 year Great Tribulation. Right, and this is also now the key one for us now. The key verse for this 70th week is, the key verse, the most important one is, what's the key verse on the 70th week?
27.
Verse 27. Verse 26 gets a look at, and your question pertains to that, and we will come to that. Now, in a previous class or two, I mentioned that there is a word in verse 27, our translation of verse 27 in the Authorized Version, for which there is no corresponding Hebrew. Anyone remember what that word is?
For
in the first line. The word for is not there. He shall confirm the covenant with many, comma, 1 week, because it's dealing with the last week. Now, this 27th verse refers to three things that pertain to the last or 70th week. The first line, he shall confirm the covenant with many, 1 week, refers to
the cross.
And with the cross, we are talking AD 33 or thereabouts. The second line, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. We will come back to the second line and the second item later. The third, fourth, and fifth lines all deal with the one subject, namely
the abomination of desolation.
No. Julian says the abomination of desolation. The word, it talks about, well, I'll quote it, for the overspreading of abominations, plural, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So you have the word desolate mentioned twice, and abominations is mentioned there. The dispensationalists want to say this is about the abomination of desolation, and then they link it to Matthew 24, and then they link it to things in the book of Revelation, and then they want to take them to some future literal 7-year tribulation. But though there are some of the words there, like abominations and desolate, which word is used twice, there's other words between these things. It doesn't talk about the abomination of desolation as a technical phrase. It says, for the overspreading of abominations. Of course, there are certain words there, and there's the issue of translating them. But for the overspreading of abominations, that is, because of their awful sins, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The passage is saying that because of their sins and abominations, he will make it desolate. There'll be a great consummation, which will be poured out upon the desolate. So what's it referring to?
It's the end of the temple worship.
And what's that referring to?
The sacrifices in the temple.
And what's that referring to?
Slaughtering pigs.
AD 70. This passage refers to AD 70. For the overspreading of abominations, including the killing of the Messiah, and the rejection of the gospel, and the persecution of the apostles and the early church, for the overspreading of abominations, besides all the sins before that, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So we're dealing here with AD 70. Now let's return to the second thing, line 2 of verse 27. And line 2 of verse 27, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. This is caused, this second thing, is caused by, let's see, 33 is the cross, 70 is number 3. This second thing, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. This is caused by the first thing. That is, the sacrifice and oblation offered at the temple and upon the altar by the priests. The sacrifice and the oblation or offering is now made null and void by the cross. And that was signified by the rending of the temple veil in two from top to bottom when our Savior committed his soul to the Father. And then this causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease was effected not now spiritually but very, very visibly and physically with AD 70, which ended the stone temple where the animal sacrifices were offered. And in fact, the whole city of Jerusalem with its walls was reduced to ruins. Now, we said that the he of verse 27, the very start, is the Messiah. He shall confirm the covenant with many 1 week. And in the midst of the week, we're going to come to the chronology of this in a minute. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. So Christ confirms the covenant with many at the cross. Christ the one who causes the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And thirdly, for the overspreading of abominations, the wickedness of the Jews who become the false church by rejecting the covenant head that they were supposedly looking for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make Jerusalem with its temple and sacrifices, he'll make the whole thing desolate. The whole thing will be consumed, and the consummation will be poured out upon the desolate. It's rather hard to translate all that stuff because it's heaping up words to talk about utter devastation, which is what AD 70 most certainly was. Now, verse 26 speaks of some of these same things. We'll come to the after 62 weeks with which it begins in a moment. Christ shall be cut off, but not for himself, that is, literally. Christ shall be cut off and have nothing. Christ shall be cut off and have nothing. And yet in his humiliation, line 1 of verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many. And then it says, line 3 of verse 26, the people of the prince that shall come, that's the Romans, the people of the prince, that's Titus, the people of the prince that shall come, remember this is uttered by Daniel about 500 years before, the Roman Empire going to send its people under the head, under the rule of Titus. They will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which is within the city, and the end of the city with its sanctuary will be like a flood that comes in and devastates the whole thing. And unto the end of the war, because the people of the prince are going to come and fight against it, desolations are determined. So that lines 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of verse 26 are a repetition of the same truth that's found in the last three lines of verse 27. Now, Julian was asking several points about the first line of verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Yep. And that is after the 62 weeks, which is of course after the seventh week, which ends here, Messiah will be cut off. And he was cut off after the 69 weeks. The passage doesn't say the 69 weeks ends with Messiah being cut off. It says Messiah will be cut off after the 69 weeks. And he is cut off after the 69 weeks. But we'll come back to that after we go through the 70th week. The 70th week starts after the 69 weeks. It starts with the birth of Jesus Christ in AD 1 or thereabouts. According to verses 26 and especially verse 27, the 70th week includes or contains the cross, AD 33, and the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, and this being the last thing spoken of, both at the end of verse 26 and at the end of verse 27, the 70 weeks end with AD 70. The covenant is fulfilled in the 70th week, which begins with the birth of Jesus, which contains in its midst, in the middle of it, roughly, Christ's cross, and ends with AD 70. That's the covenant fulfilled, because the Messiah, the Prince, is born at the start of that period. He dies on the cross to confirm the covenant. And AD 70 finishes visibly and physically the whole Old Testament system, which is abrogated by the cross when the Roman power, under the providence of Jesus Christ, the sovereign, destroys Jerusalem, the Old Covenant physical city, and the temple. Questions or comments on that?
The last week starts, just confirm when, AD 1 or AD 33?
AD 1.
Right.
Because that was our previous class.
Okay. How does 69 weeks get you from 538 to year 1?
A very good question. Colin is saying, how do the 62 weeks, which are preceded by the 7 weeks, get you to AD 1? Because Colin's question is dealing with the whole issue of literal. Is it chronologically literal? And that's where we're going to go next. But we'll pause there just for a second in case there's more follow-up questions on what we were just saying. Julian?
Well, the 70 weeks have to have significance because of the number 7 times 10, covenant and completeness.
Mm-hmm.
And earlier on I was going to say that's significant because the 70 years of captivity was again 7 times 10.
Mm. Now, Julian has mentioned the 70 years captivity prophesied in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. I'm planning to deal with that, Lord willing, as sort of an appendix to our 4th C chronology at the start of the next class. Because the issue Is that 70 years literal too? Comes up. Are we ready to get into this chronologically literal for 70 weeks? It sounds like we are. Let's look at these periods individually. The 70 weeks consists of 7 weeks plus 62 weeks plus 1 week. 7 plus 62 plus 1 equals 70. Now let's look at these individual periods. So 538, that's where the 7 weeks begins, with the decree, because this is the biblically significant thing. The Bible puts great emphasis upon it. The decree of Cyrus to go back and rebuild the temple, which was the heart of the city, and when they came back, they couldn't help but start building the city in their own homes. So 538, the dispensationalists, they say, number one, weeks equal years. So 49, so 7 weeks is 7 times 7 years. And then these years are to be taken literally. And the great example of this was our man at Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson. Yeah, Sir Robert Anderson. So 49 years. Now, when was this rebuilding of Jerusalem completed? Well, no one actually knows. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of details. We don't have a year for it. But was it literally 49 years after the decree of Cyrus to rebuild? No. But I can't prove that, but I'm going to go on to go to even surer stuff. Whenever this was, the start of the 62 weeks, which is the end of the 7 weeks, it goes all the way to AD 1 and the birth of Christ. 62 weeks, 62 times 7?
434
years. Okay, so that'll be 434 BC. Well, you can't get 538. You know, 49 years plus 434 years won't take you from 538 BC to the birth of Christ in 1 AD. Then you go to the last week. And what did I do with the last week? I put in there the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, so AD 1, AD 33, and the fall of Jerusalem, AD 70, which are the things mentioned in verses 26 and 27. So there's your last week. Well, that 1 week is how many years?
70
years, round about 70 or 69 years or whatever way you want to do it. It's certainly not 7 years. It's not even really close to it. And if you go from 538 BC to AD 70, how many years is that? 608 years. 70 weeks, if you take a week as a year, 70 weeks, according to the dispensationalist reckoning, would be 490 years, although they have a literal 7 years, 2,000 years after Christ. But none of the individual periods, so far as we know, are literally 7 weeks, or 49 years, or 434 years, or 7 years. And the whole period is 608 years chronologically. It's not 490 years. It's not 483 years either. In other words, the 70 weeks are not blank. The 70 weeks are not
literal.
They're not literal. None of the periods individually are literal. And the period collectively, whether 483 years or 490 years, it isn't literal either. And my point is that this is a prophetic passage predicting the future, and it isn't meant to be literal. It isn't meant to be literal. Now, there is one word in verse 23, that if your husband was here, Anga, he would say, prima facie proof. What's the word in verse 23? It's not meant to be literal. It's the word vision. Verse 23, the angel Gabriel says to Daniel, thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Now, things in a vision, to paraphrase Revelation 1 verse 1, are signified. They're presented in the forms of a sign, a pointer. And that's what you get in the book of Revelation, signs and symbols. And in visions, you don't expect a literal number to predict a specific event. Never mind literal number to predict when the year when the rebuilding of the city is going to end, the year in which Christ is going to be born, and the year in which Jerusalem is going to fall. And the year actually of the cross either. You don't get that in the prophets. They don't use specific numbers to tell you the exact number of years, with that number intended to be taken literally. And next week we'll get to the 70 years. So the passage specifically tells you, and here in our English version, consider the vision, right? Vision, there's a pointer, not literal. It's going to be symbolic. And then what do you get? 70 sevens are determined upon thy people. And then there's going to be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And there's going to be one seven. It's this scheme, a schematization of years. It's a vision. And then whenever you read the thing, you get symbolic numbers. You don't get, it's going to take place in some particular event. It's going to happen in literally 608 years that Jerusalem is going to fall. Or it's going to take 538 years before the Messiah is going to be born. It uses numbers. There's 70 sevens and there's seven sevens and there's 62 sevens. There's one seven which makes 70 sevens. And then the number that keeps cropping up eight times is the number seven, which is a covenant number. And he's praying to the covenant God because he wants to see the covenant fulfilled in dealing with sin and in saving God's people. And in this covenant number seven, you have 70 times 7, and you have a 10 in there, and the number 10 is the number of fulfillment. So it's not, well, there's going to be 490 years, literally, that's going to come, then the covenant's going to be fulfilled. No, the idea is it's a numerical schematization with 7s in there. The covenant will be fulfilled when Messiah comes and he's cut off and he brings in covenant salvation. But you're not really supposed to know the year. You're not really supposed to be even calculating a year or juggling numbers to try and get the whole thing to fit, because it can't be done. And actually, even the dispensations, including actually MacArthur, you were asking about MacArthur last week, Colin. MacArthur actually says, He takes the last week to be 2,000 years after the first coming of Christ, because John MacArthur, is a dispensationalist. MacArthur says history places that decree, which he doesn't make to be the decree of Cyrus in 538. He thinks, as is typical for dispensationalists, that it's the decree of Artaxerxes. He says history places that decree approximately 450 years before the advent of Christ. See the problem there? 49 plus 434 is not 450 years. History places that decree approximately 450 years before the advent of Christ. So the 69 prophetic weeks, 483 years, may actually have been a precise figure that signified the exact day and year when Christ would enter Jerusalem in triumph. So he sort of has his cake and eats it. He mentions 450 years, but this is 483 years. And then he says, so it may be literal. What he means is, I've read Sir Robert Anderson, and he refers to a more recent guy who tries with a different chronological system, and I don't think the numbers really add up, so I'm backing away from it. It may be literal. But he gives evidence even in his writings with saying 450 years, which is not 483 years, that it's not literal.
Just one wee thing. It says in the midst of the week, you know, Titus is going to do all this. That would suggest there's a little bit of time to come after that.
It says in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And if you say, well, Christ did that in the middle of the week, in the middle of the AD 33 is in the middle of that last week, because that's where it principally happened. And then with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then not only oughtn't you offer a sacrifice for sin because the Messiah has come, now you cannot offer a sacrifice in sin because there isn't even a temple, the priests are scattered, and Jews aren't allowed anywhere near Jerusalem. Next week, we will say a little bit more about chronology, and we will look, hopefully, at three more points till then.